So let's open to Acts chapter 1 this morning, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can be together. Thank you that you are working in this world, around the world, and you want to work in our midst and in our hearts this morning here. So, Lord, we do offer ourselves afresh to you. We pray you would speak to us. You would give us a deeper understanding of your ways, and you would guide us in them, Lord. And you'd be glorified as a result of what you speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I have gone through many years of ministry, there are a couple of questions that I've heard from Christians, probably more than any other questions. One is, how can I know the will of God? How can I know God's will for my life? And the second one is, when I already know it, how can I do it? It sometimes just seems too hard. How can I do what I know God has called me to do? And these questions come up in various forms and various ways, but we've probably all asked them at some point in time. How can I know what God's will is? How can I do what I when I do know what His will is? We're going to start this morning in Acts chapter 1. We'll just read the first few verses and just look at the first part of the chapter, the first eight verses. So starting with verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus has died for our sins. He has been raised from the dead. He has displayed himself, revealed himself to his disciples over a period of time. The time is coming when he's going to ascend into heaven. And he meets with his disciples one last time. And the disciples are confused, but they're also excited. They're wondering exactly what's going on, how Jesus is going to work, whether he's going to be bringing the kingdom to Israel, restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, which they've heard from Jesus. Now, Jesus has told them probably many times that God is going to give them the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says that. In John chapter 14 through 16, in the upper room, he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit to them. And he says, you're to wait in Jerusalem until you receive this promise that the Father has given and you've heard through me. And he goes on, he says, for John truly baptized with water, referring back to John the Baptist. He says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, we tend to be very confused about who the Holy Spirit is and how he works. And you'll see wide extremes of positions on who the Holy Spirit is and how he works. You'll get crazy things happening that people will say, this is the Holy Spirit that told me to do this. And because of that, you'll get people that are afraid to get anywhere near the Holy Spirit. You'll have people who will look to the Bible to see what it says about the Holy Spirit. You'll have people who will look to our culture, and they'll say the Holy Spirit is like Star Wars, the Force. And that's how they get their conception of who the Holy Spirit is. It's like this impersonal power that's out there for you to grab hold of and you to be powerful. Well, we want to look to the Word. We don't want to be afraid of the excesses that people have had. We don't want to allow their excesses to keep us from learning what the Holy Spirit has for us. We don't want to be go to those excesses. We don't want to be afraid of those excesses. We don't want to get our ideas from the world. We want to get them from the Scripture. Jesus starts out in this passage, and he says, John baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, when John baptized with water, what did he do? He took those who came to him for baptism down into the Jordan River, and he immersed them into the water. So when it says John baptized with water, saying John the Baptist used the medium of water and dunked people in that water. He immersed them into that water. And that's probably the main meaning of the word baptize. Our English word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. It's just transliterated across to English. And in that culture, when you had a piece of cloth, a piece of fabric, you wanted to dye it another color, you would get a bowl of liquid dye, you would take that fabric, and you would immerse it into that dye. And that fabric would then absorb the liquid dye, and it would take on the color of the dye. So that was the basic meaning of the word baptize. Now, it could also be used not just of taking something and putting it in something, but also of taking something and putting it under a liquid that was flowing. If I had a dirty glass and I wanted to wash it and I'm up in Yosemite, I could stick it into a waterfall and the water would just cover that glass. And you could say that also is a baptizing of that glass in that water. It's not being submerged in the normal sense, but it's just the water is being poured out in abundance and just overflowing that cup. So that's the basic meaning of the word baptized. And John the Baptist did this with people in water. He baptized people in water. Jesus says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus is going to baptize his disciples with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is similar to water in this case. The disciples are going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one that's going to be doing that action, going to be putting them in the Holy Spirit, pouring, in this case, the Holy Spirit out upon them. That's important because there are two ways that the word baptism is used in the New Testament in relation to the Holy Spirit. One comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It's very important for us to understand this. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. By one Spirit, in other words, by the Holy Spirit, we who have believed, who have trusted Jesus for our salvation, have been baptized, immersed into one body, the body of Christ. So in this verse, the baptizer is the Holy Spirit, taking us, immersing us into the body of Jesus Christ. And that has some important implications for us, doesn't it? If we've come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit has put us into the body of Christ. So when we're tempted to want to separate ourselves from the body of Christ, we have to beware. That's not wise. Jesus has immersed us. The Holy Spirit has immersed us into the body of Christ. Any part of a physical body that's separated from that body dies. If we separate ourselves from the body of Christ, how will we be taking into ourselves the life of Christ that we need to spiritually live? It's a very dangerous thing. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times when you need to separate yourself from a body of believers, a particular church. Those times come. but you don't want to separate yourself from the body of Christ. So in that case, it's the Holy Spirit taking believers, immersing them into the body of Christ. In this case, it's Jesus taking believers and immersing them in the Holy Spirit. Now, the distinction is important because when Jesus explains what's going to happen, he says the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. When Jesus was teaching his disciples in the upper room in John chapters 14 to 16, he tells them that the Holy Spirit has been with you and he will be in you. Before we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is with us. He's right there. His ministry to us at that point in time is to speak the truth to us, to convict us of the truth of what we hear, to bring us to the place of repentance so that we'll turn away from our sins and we'll turn to Christ for salvation. The Holy Spirit with us does that work of bringing us to Christ. Jesus said the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he will be in you. When we come to faith in Christ, we're born again. We're given new life. Jesus puts his Spirit within us. That's the source of our new life. Now Jesus is saying, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So you can see this progression that there should be in our lives. We come to a place of conviction by the work of the Holy Spirit with us. We put our trust in Jesus and the Holy Spirit is put in us. And we come to the place where power is given to us when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Now, Jesus says this is going to happen to the disciples not many days from now. And we know that that happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and the disciples were empowered. At this point, they're spending a lot of their time hiding in an upper room in a house in Jerusalem. Not many days from here, they're going to be out on the street proclaiming the truth to the people that they're hiding from right now. God's going to work a transformation in their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, you need to wait for that. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you not many days from now. So they, in response to this, ask him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what they're doing is they're looking back on the glory days of Israel. During the time of King David and King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was spread throughout a large territory. They were the power in that area of the world. The nations brought tribute to them. They were free. They were dominant. It was a wonderful time for the nation of Israel. The nation had hope that that would come again, that that time would return. And the disciples asked Jesus, is this the time? They had thought that was going to come during Jesus' lifetime here on earth. Remember when Jesus spoke with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and they were appalled that he didn't appear to know what had happened, that Jesus had come? They thought he was going to be the Messiah. They thought that this was going to be the one who was going to restore the kingdom at that point. And that's in Luke chapter 24. And then he had died, so they were disappointed in their hope. But now that he's been raised from the dead, their hope has been restored. And they're saying, is this going to be the time? Is the kingdom going to be restored? And Jesus gives them this interesting and unexpected answer. You know, if you ask a question like that, you would expect an answer like, yes, or no, and if it's no, then what is the time? You know, here are the things that are going to happen, and here's when it's going to happen. But Jesus doesn't give that kind of answer. He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power. And I think this is a good warning for us today, because we have a fascination, which is not a wrong fascination. We have a fascination with God's plan unfolding in this world. We see a number of things prophesied that are going to take place before the end of time, and we see those things coming to place. One of the prophecies in the Old Testament is that there's going to be a time, actually that's not Old Testament, this is New Testament, excuse me. In the book of Revelation, there's going to be a time when no one can buy or sell without a number, the number of the beast. And when that prophecy was written, they must have thought, how in the world is that going to happen? In fact, 50 years ago, they must have thought, how in the world is that going to happen? Today, we can see that kind of thing happening, and it's getting closer all the time. Nowadays, some people don't even use credit cards. You know, there's credit information in their cell phone that's transmitted wirelessly to the receiver at the store. You know, you have your frequent flyer numbers or your frequent purchaser numbers, and you can just transmit that to the receiver in the store and don't even need to swipe your card. We can see it's getting closer and closer. So those kinds of things are fascinating. We watch these things unfolding and we think, wow, the time is getting closer. The danger is that we can take the attitude of, oh, I want to understand the chronology. I want to get this down, you know, what's going to happen next and what's going to happen after that and what do I have to watch for, and I just want to get this all laid out just right in my mind. Well, there are things we're not going to get laid out right in our minds. There are things in the scriptures that, although they're sure because they're prophecies, they're not clear. And if we try to make things clear before the time, we're going to be wasting our time. If we try to understand things that God has said they're not for you to know yet, we're going to be wasting our time. Jesus says basically here, look, this is not what you need to be thinking about right now. Here's what you need to be thinking about. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be witnesses to me. Jesus is redirecting the thinking of the disciples. They're thinking, here's our nation. Our nation is in bondage, in a sense, to the Romans. The Romans are oppressively ruling over us. I know God wants to free us. Will it be now? Will it be soon? And Jesus is saying, it's not the political nation that's important here. It's the kingdom of God that's important here. And it's not going to be spread primarily through political means. It's going to be spread through witnessing the testimony of what Jesus does in a person's life. You're going to be witnesses to me, and that's going to happen when you receive power. Now, I started out talking about how we know the will of God and how we receive the ability to do what God has asked us to do. I think we often miss God's will because we're not really looking for it. We're really looking for our will. We're thinking, you know, how can I have a better life? You know, how can I have my best life? How can I get what I want? How can I fulfill my dreams? And the church has adopted a lot of these terms and tried to make them appear like this is a proper Christian way to think. The proper Christian way to think is, God, what do you want to do here? God, what is your plan for this world? What do you want to accomplish in this world? And how can I participate in your will? It's not about us. It's about God. God's got a plan for this world. It goes all the way back to the beginning, to when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and God began to show them that death was going to be required to cover their sins, that separation resulted from sin. And he spread the nations, he divided the nations when they tried to reach heaven on their own. And ever since then, God has been working to reach those nations. And God wants those of us whom he has reached with the gospel to not step back and say, now how can I have as much heaven here on earth as possible, but to say, how can I bring heaven to those who don't have it? We're going to have a hard time finding God's will for our lives as long as we're in the center of that search. But as soon as we step back from that and say, God, you saved me from my sins, and you have a plan for this world, and I want to be a part of that plan, then we're going to be entering into that place where we'll be able to hear what God's will for our life is. And all those things that we think are the most important aspects of His will, we're going to find are secondary aspects of His will. It's not that they're not important. You know, what career you pursue, you know, who you spend your time with, all those things are important, but they're not as important as you being in the place where God can use you to spread His kingdom. And Jesus says, the spread of the kingdom is going to be through my people testifying to me, telling others what they've seen and heard, what they've experienced of me. That's important because sometimes we think it's going to spread by other people doing a work. But Jesus said it's all of you. Sometimes we think it's going to be spread by force. You know, we're going to conquer this other nation and we're going to make them submit to God. That's not the way it works. It's going to be heart to heart and family to family. And God's way is to enroll everyone in His plan and use everyone in whatever way they can be used by testifying of what Jesus has done in their lives. How did Jesus save you? Can you tell someone else that? Well, there's two problems with that. There are two problems with telling other people, aren't there? One is, do I understand it? Can I articulate it? Can I share what the gospel really is? Can I share how God got the gospel into my heart such that I had faith to believe? Can I write that down? Do I understand it well enough to say it? And then the other problem is, am I able to say it when I have the opportunity? That goes back to that second question I mentioned at the beginning. Once I know what the will of God is, how in the world can I do it? Well, the problem is we don't have power. The problem is too often we rely on our own strength. We try to do things our own way. We think, oh, I'll just try a little bit harder and I'll manage this. And we forget that there's a spiritual war going on. And we're up against a spiritual power who doesn't want us to tell other people what Jesus has done in our lives. We need spiritual power to overcome that spiritual power. And that applies not just to the process of witnessing, but it applies to everything we do in life. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to resist temptation. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to endure through trials. We need God's power to be God's people. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. God wants to give us power. He wants to make us witnesses. But a lot of times, we're not in the right place for that. I have an acquaintance who's a pastor who said that one time he got awakened in the middle of the night by a man in distress. He needed to leave the town where he was living, where this pastor was, and drive to this other town where I think it was relatives were waiting for him. They were going to take him in, and they had a job for him. But he didn't have any gas. All he needed was money for gas. Well, as a lot of us have learned, it's usually not the best idea to just give a person money. So this guy got up in the middle of the night, drove down to the gas station, had that guy meet him at the gas station, and he pumped gas into that guy's tank. Imagine his surprise a few days later when he saw that guy on video robbing a convenience store. The guy didn't want gas to go to a relative where he could work. He wanted gas to be able to get away from the convenience store after he robbed it. Now, don't you know that if this pastor had known that guy's intentions and that guy's heart, he would have said, no way am I putting gas in your car. There's absolutely no way I'm going to empower you to rob this convenience store. Are you getting the purpose of this illustration? We go to God and we say, God, I need more power for my life. God knows our hearts. And He knows whether we need more power or we're asking for more power to be His witnesses, to live the kind of life and to speak the kind of words that will enable Him to work in other people's lives, or whether we're asking power so that we can live the kind of life we want. God knows the difference, right? He sees into our hearts. The thoughts and intentions of our hearts are clear to him. They're open. They're laid bare before his eye. He knows it all. So I think one of the reasons we don't receive the power that we think we need is because we don't want the power for the right purposes. Jesus says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, and you shall be my witnesses." This goes back to what Jesus had already told the disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We call that the Great Commission. You know it, right? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Jesus gave the disciples a commission. Here's your commission. Here's your way of life. You're to be going about making disciples. And it's interesting that the word "go there" doesn't just mean, you know, go away. It means as you're going, go and make disciples. As you're going through life, watch for what you can do to be making people disciples. How can you lead the people in your life one step closer to being the people that God wants them to be? Maybe the Holy Spirit is with them, but not yet in them, and you can testify of the gospel to them. Maybe the Holy Spirit is in them, but they're not walking the way that they should, and you can teach them how to live that kind of Christian life that they should. Maybe they are trying to live a Christian life, but they're lacking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can teach them that that is what they need and tell them how to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he calls us to be witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me. Did you notice that he didn't say, "You shall do witnessing for me"? He said, "You shall be witnesses to me." This is a way of life. Now, what is a witness? If we've been in the church a long time, we tend to let this word be a Christian term only. But it's a general term, right? A witness is a person who's called into a courtroom to tell what he's seen, what he's heard, to share what he's experienced with the people in that courtroom. That's what a witness is. The first epistle of John, in the first epistle of John, at the beginning of chapter 1, John makes that really clear. In fact, I'm going to read you those first two verses. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us." So that's what being a witness is. It's not just declaring, but it's declaring and living. It's not just living, it's not just declaring, right? Satan tries to polarize us, right? He tries to get us to camp out on one end or the other. He tries to get us to say, "Oh, well, I said, you know, I witnessed to so-and-so, and I'm fine. And it doesn't matter that I'm in sin the rest of my life. You know, I'm a witness to Jesus. You know, so don't you go condemning me." Or we say, you know, "It doesn't matter that I'm not saying anything to anyone. I'm living a good life, a good moral life." No, it needs to be both, doesn't it? It needs to be both. The people are not going to listen to us if we're not living the right way. But it's not enough to just live it. They need to hear it. A witness testifies. A witness tells others what they've seen and heard. It's a very natural thing when you think about it. You know, you go to a restaurant, you have a great meal. Don't you want to share that with someone else? You experienced something amazing at the ballpark. You saw a game. Oh, it was the greatest comeback in history. Let me tell you about it. What are you doing? You're testifying. You're witnessing what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've tasted, what you've experienced. That's what God wants us to do. If we recognize the value of what's happened to us, we will want to share it with others. We'll want to. But if we're not living the Christian life, that telling of others is not going to have the impact that it should, will it? We should be living a Christian life, such a powerful Christian life that others will even come to us and ask us, you know, what is it about you? Or I can tell you're a Christian, aren't you? You know, what is it? What's different about your life? But you know what? We can't always wait for those times. We have to be ready to step out and speak. And we have to be ready to help others to do the same. That's part of the reason we have mission things available. It's a part of the way that we can be the witnesses for Jesus around the world. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon me in Jerusalem." Jerusalem was where they were right then, the capital of the nation, where Jesus had been crucified. Jesus had said, "Wait here in Jerusalem until you receive power, and you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, the whole nation of Israel, the territory of the nation of Israel, and to the end of the earth." That work's not done yet. The disciples began it, but it's not done yet. That work's been left to us to carry on, to take the witness of Jesus to the ends of the earth. That requires a lot of effort in some cultures, doesn't it? The gospel needs to be translated into their language. There needs to be a bridge built across from our culture to their culture so that they can understand it. Sometimes people need to go and live among them for a time, win people of that culture so that they can go out and share the gospel with others there. Sometimes that requires the ultimate sacrifice. And it's interesting that the word witness is the word we get our word martyr from. A witness is someone who is willing to tell the truth, even if it costs them their life. And because so many believers paid with their lives, that word for witness became used as our word for martyr. That's where another problem comes in for us, doesn't it? Because although we're willing to tell others about the Lord, a lot of times we're only willing if it doesn't cost us anything. As long as it doesn't cost us anything. So we'll wait until our relationship with someone else is so secure that we feel, okay, now I can tell them and they won't reject me. It won't cost me anything. That's not the way it should work, is it? Now, there's nothing wrong with building a relationship in order to share the gospel, but your relationship's really never going to be that secure, or at least hardly ever. How many people can you really tell everything that's going on in your life? Not very many. There aren't very many people in life that we have no fear of rejection from. So if we waited until then, we wouldn't be doing very much sharing. And I think that's one of the reasons the church isn't doing very much sharing, because we're afraid of what will happen. We need to be willing to pay the price. We need to be willing to do whatever. Now, it's interesting also, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in all these places." Some people say, well, the ends of the world can wait. We have a lot of work that needs to be done here. And we do. We have a lot of work that needs to be done here. Other people say, you know, I'm going to the ends of the earth. That's more important. I'm not really being able to be effective here, but I know I will be there. Well, if you're not really effective here, how are you going to be effective there when it's going to be so much harder? When it's going to be so much harder. There are things we need to take care of here, but we're not to wait until we get everything perfect here before we spread the gospel elsewhere. It's something that goes on simultaneously around the world that should keep spreading. It's not like a construction project where you say, okay, I'm just going to leave this house here. I'm going to go work on this next one here. I'm going to lay the foundation here, then the foundation here. I'm going to lay all these foundations. Then I'll come back and I'll put up the studs, et cetera, the framing. No, this is a body. We're the body of Christ. And the body of Christ doesn't grow a finger at a time, right? The whole body grows together. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. We're in this with our brothers and sisters around the world, and God wants the work to be spreading around the world and not to make excuses about the ends of the earth because of the problems we have here and not to neglect what we need to be doing here because we're called to the ends of the earth. The work should be going on simultaneously. And God will call some people for their work to be especially here and some people for their work to be especially there. but he's going to call us all to be a part of it, and it should all be going on. We don't want to neglect one part for the other. A couple more points, and then we'll close. That's what pastors say when they're running out of time, but they really don't want to stop. Early in my Christian life, it was very common to hear two questions frequently. One was, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Have you been born again? You know, the questions had a variety of forms, but people were just really eager to know, do you really know the Lord? And if you knew the Lord, there was another question that I heard a lot in those days, which is, are you Spirit-filled? At first I thought, well, what do you mean by that? You know, exactly what do you mean? In the book of Ephesians, it says, be filled with the Spirit. And it's in continual present. Be being filled with the Spirit. It's something that should be going on continually. We should be continually being filled. What a lot of people meant was, at some point in your Christian past, have you had an experience with the Holy Spirit that resulted in you speaking in tongues? Now, how does that translate to be filled with the Spirit? I wasn't quite sure. But I heard it so many times, and it seemed like it was neglecting what was more important in people's lives then and there. That one time when I was asked, are you Spirit-filled? I said, not right now. Because it was such an annoying question. I wasn't walking in the Spirit right then. But you get the point, right? That should be a continual thing, to be being filled. That's how we receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He's in us. He overflows us. He's upon us. We're empowered to do God's work, whatever he's called you to do. Now, I mentioned earlier on that Jesus referred back to the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in Luke chapter 11, and I'd like you to turn there. Luke chapter 11, Jesus speaking with his disciples down in verse 13. He's been talking about prayer and persistence in prayer. And he talks, starting with verse 11, he says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? No, father knows his son's need, he'll give him bread. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish, something that will harm him? No, a father loves his son, will give him those things he needs, those things that are good for him. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No, of course not. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, we ask for the Holy Spirit in order to be born again. We may not ask in those terms. We ask to be forgiven. We ask to be made new in Jesus. He gives us the Holy Spirit. That's one way of asking for the Holy Spirit. Another way is when we recognize, we see our need for the power of the Holy Spirit. In whatever circumstance we find ourselves, again, whether it's facing temptation, whether it's enduring trials, whether it's service to the Lord, when we recognize we need his power, we can ask for it. And the Lord knows our need. And he's not going to give us something that won't meet our need. And he's especially not going to give us something that harms us. Sometimes there are so many strange things that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit that we become afraid to even ask. We think, oh, you know, something weird's going to happen to me. God's going to hurt me somehow. He's not going to hurt you. God knows the best way to empower you for his service. God's going to give you what you need so you can ask with confidence because of who he is. Jesus told his disciples that it would be to their advantage for him to go away. In John 16:7, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go, I won't be able to send the Holy Spirit to you. But if I do go, I will. We can have the Holy Spirit in us and upon us, giving us new life and giving us power to live that new life, to live it in such a way that it will have an impact on those around us. But we need to yield our lives afresh to him. We need to say, okay, I'm willing to do what you've called me to do. I'm willing to be your servant, to be your instrument, to be your witness here in this world, not my own. I'm willing to serve you wholeheartedly. And as you do that, God will give you power. And as you're seeking to serve Him, He'll give you direction and He'll enable you to do what He's called you to do. He'll enable you to live the kind of life that will be the platform, the foundation for the ministry that God's called you to perform. God will give you everything you need, but He waits sometimes for us to recognize our need and to recognize that no one else can meet that need but Him, and to come to Him and ask Him. Today, if you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has never come upon you to empower you for service, I want to encourage you to ask the Lord to work in you that work of power by His Holy Spirit. To do that today, to ask Him to put His Holy Spirit upon you, not just in you, not just working with you, but upon you to empower you to be His witness. And as you yield your life to the Lord, He'll give you the guidance. He'll lead you in His ways, in His will, step by step, to bring you to the place where He can use you in the most powerful way. And He'll empower you as you go, as you yield your lives to Him. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You don't leave us as orphans. You give us Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to make us alive. You give us the abundance of the power of Your Spirit, Lord, to enable us to be Your witnesses, to be effective in witnessing for You, to live a life as a witness that's pleasing to You, and to do all that You call us, Lord, in that life. Lord, we thank You that we are not on our own. You know how hard the Christian life can be. And yet, Lord, we want to live it not for ourselves, but for You, no matter what the cost is, Lord. So we ask, Lord, for the filling of Your Holy Spirit in our lives and the empowering of Your Holy Spirit to accomplish what You desire. Cleanse us, Lord. Wash and purify us. Strengthen us. Give us all the power we need to be Your witnesses and to do the witnessing You call us to do. May You be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.